Right, picking up where we were last time in Acts chapter 15, just looking at this problem of the fold and the flock, the different attitudes that have gone through church history, whether we are in Christ to be free with the Lord under the guidance of the Spirit, or whether we are to form another flock like the nation Israel. And I pointed out that the history of the church has been a history of the two streams. There's been the flock and there's been the fold all the way through. Some Christians try to Judaize Christianity, make it into a religious system, and the Lord's judgment is always upon such things. Others stick with the word, which is, we are to be a flock, we are to be free under the guidance of the Spirit, serving Him. And so you have the two approaches. In Acts 15, we have the first conference of the early church, and we have the problem of legalism. Gentiles have just been saved, and there was a big debate among the church at Jerusalem. What should we do with these Gentiles? Should we circumcise them and make them keep the Mosaic law? In other words, should we make them Jews before they become Christians? Or should they become Jews when they become Christians? That was the question. And the issue, of course, it was between the flock and the fold. Some of the early church in Jerusalem wanted the early Christian church to be a religious system of rules, regulations, and ritual, just like the one they came from was. And let's face it, ritual has a great appeal. Now, if you see ritual well done, it can be beautiful. You go to one of these cathedrals in Europe and you see the incense burning and the priests all wearing beautiful clothing. And in the darkness of a cathedral, the beautiful reds and the greens and the blues of the priest's outfit just shine. You know, it's really wonderful. And it can be a moving experience just being there, whether you're a Christian or not. See, ritual has a great appeal. Legalism has a great appeal. Because you'll get somebody who says, well, unless I make rules like this, what's going to happen is all my young Christians are going to go off and get into drinking and fornicating and everything else. So I've got very strict rules in my church about what young people can and cannot do, can and cannot wear and everything else. So they build a hedge of rules around the young people. Well, that's what they say. It's for the young people, of course, because the young people are the ones who get into trouble. The old people don't. Of course, that's not true, is it? The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible doesn't teach that there's one group more susceptible to sin than another. Everyone can sin. Now, what's the answer to sin? The answer to sin is not to have rules. The answer to sin is to be walking in the Spirit, to be guided from within. And what you'll find is that young Christians, and I used to see it at university every time, young Christians who had been brought up in churches, who had had a lot of rules, they were real respectable for the first couple of weeks they were at the university. But you see, they were away from home, and they left all their rules back home. And suddenly they were free, and some of those people who apparently had been real moral, upright young Christian people were the biggest hellraisers in the university days. Why? Well, because the rules were external. They were like the walls of stone around the fold. Oh yeah, they kept the sheep safe while it was inside, but as soon as it got out, whoopee, off they went. Now you see, what's the Christian approach? The Christian approach is not to have walls around you, but to be building up the inner defences within you. You see, that's the difference between the fold and the flock. And this is one of the things that, you know, all the doctrine of the New Testament points out, the small change here we make in verse 16, which is not small from the point of view of significance, of John chapter 10. It shows the error the translators made in 1611. Don't blame them. The manuscripts they had the error in them. The later manuscripts showed the error for what it was, and it's corrected. It wasn't a major problem because the rest of the scriptures is teaching the importance of the flock rather than the fold. Okay, so Acts 15, look at verse 5. There rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed. So what we have here is Pharisees, very strict legalists who have become Christians. And they said it's needful to circumcise all new believers and command them to keep the law of Moses. Now, what would have happened if that had been passed? Well, the church would have simply become a sect of Judaism. It would simply have become another fold. And the walls would have been put up around Christians, walls of rules, and they'd have to keep the Mosaic law and be circumcised. And of course, that was not what the Lord wanted. He wanted a flock. A flock of sheep who would follow him. Jesus said, "Follow me." That's what the shepherd says to the sheep, and the sheep follow him. "My sheep follow me," the Lord says. Well, when do sheep follow the shepherd? They follow him out of the fold. Out of the flock, should I say. Out of the fold, yes. Get confused. Out of the fold, they become a flock when they follow the shepherd. And they follow the shepherd into the hills to feed. They are then under the protection and guidance of the shepherd. And this was the big thing, as I say, back to my university days, when I saw these young people. And a lot of their parents would say to me, "What's happened to my children? I've seen them go off to university and they've come back as pagans." Yes, they've come back as pagans because they went as legalists. If they went walking in the power of the Holy Spirit, they would come back walking in the power of the Spirit. But you gave them rules and you told them that was Christianity. It wasn't. Or they were saved. They were genuinely believers. But what has happened is you told them that sanctification was the result of rules. You built stone walls around them. You made them members of a church in which there was a fold mentality. So when they got out of the fold, without the inner guidance of the Spirit, they were lost. They didn't know what to do. And so they gave in to every temptation that came their way. Now, this is a very important thing. You see, this was a big battle in the early church. If the Pharisees, who were Christians, had won this battle, the church would have been forever a fold, rather than being what the Lord wanted it to be, a flock under him, free from the Mosaic law, free from things like circumcision. And the apostles and the elders came together to consider this matter. And there was a lot of dispute, a lot of debate. In verse 7, Peter rose up and said, "Men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us, that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe." God made the choice, both of me, Peter says, in sending me to the Gentiles, and God was making a choice among the Gentiles and calling some of them to salvation. And they believed. And God, who knows the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did to us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved, even as they. Now, what Peter is doing here is making the truth clear. And what does he stress first? The work of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Ghost who witnessed to us and to them that they were sons of God. And what Peter is saying is that's the way Christians have got to live, in the power and living and guiding and teaching ministry of the Spirit. It's the filling of the Spirit which matters, not the learning of the Mosaic law. It's walking in the Spirit that matters, not walking to someone who's going to circumcise you. The marks on the flesh are not important. The obedience of the heart is important. And Peter saw the issue very clearly and says, you're tempting God by this. Because the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God, called us out of Israel, called us out of the fold. We are a flock. We must live as a flock under the guidance of our shepherd. Our job is to grow like Christ, not grow like Moses. We are to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ under the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, we've seen over the months the importance of the law of Moses. In fact, this week we looked at it again and we've seen how wonderful it is. But the Christian way of life is not found in the law of Moses. It's found in obedience to the teaching ministry of the Spirit through the word given to the church, the letters of the New Testament. So here we have legalism opposed by Peter. And it's important that we recognize what Peter's doing, what he's saying, and why he's saying it. Now, is everyone clear on this difference between the fold and the flock? Before I go on, if there's any questions, let me take them now, and let's clarify the whole matter. Okay, our job then is to grow on a daily basis in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3:18. Our job is to be filled with the Spirit, in Ephesians. To put on the whole armour of God. To have the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. Now these are the things for the believer. And these are things that are not involved with a fold, but being members of a flock. Okay, back to John chapter 10. We'll be looking at the Jerusalem conference in a little more detail next year in our New Testament survey when we look at Acts. Now, John chapter 10, verses 17. There should be one flock, one shepherd, verse 16. Therefore does my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Now the Lord is setting his face firmly towards the cross here. The Lord is not an unwilling martyr, not an executed hero who went too far, which is the teaching of Song Yung Moon, the Moonists. It's also the teaching of some of these other obscure sects. It's also the point made in this blasphemous little movie that's coming out shortly, The Last Temptation of Jesus, which of course is just a load of old twaddle. Historically, it has about as much accuracy as Donald Duck and Goofy. Now, the Lord is saying here, I am going to the cross. I am going there for a reason. The cross is not going to be the end. I'm going to be raised from the dead. And the Lord gives us not only what he's going to do, but he gives us his purpose. In order that I may take my life up again. I'm laying it down in order that I may take it up. The Lord went to the cross. The proof of the cross is going to be the resurrection. The proof of what he did on the cross will be the resurrection. And the Lord is here expressing his perfect confidence in his power as God, in the power of the Holy Spirit, and the power of the Father. He knows he's going to pay the price for sin. He knows the price is going to be absolutely right and just. It will be accepted. He knows that it's going to be demonstrated to mankind that it's accepted by the resurrection. Now, when you read two verses like this, it's pretty clear you are not reading the words of an ordinary man. Ordinary people don't say these things. This is God. He claims to have power. In verse 18, no man takes it from me, I lay it down myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. Now the word for power here is exousia in the Greek. And that's E-X-O-U-S-I-A. And what this word for power means, and there's quite a few different words for power used in the New Testament, this one is sovereign power and authority. Exousia is sovereignty, authority, power. And what the Lord is saying here is, look, there's a plan going on. The Father's plan is being followed, and it's going to work. There's no ifs or buts or maybes. This plan will work. Now the cross and the resurrection are tied together, which they always should be. You don't preach the cross without preaching the resurrection. You don't talk about the resurrection without talking about the cross. And there are seven key passages in the Gospel of John which make it absolutely clear that the Lord came to die. And these are the passages that are important in talking to Jehovah's Witnesses, to talking to all the cults. The first is John chapter 1, verse 29. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. So John 1:29 is the first. Just get them down, and then you can. This is quite a neat Bible study to do. Just read these passages and see the whole thing. John 1:29. John 3:13-15. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. John 6, verses 50-51. The Lord is the bread of life. John 10, our passage, 10-11, and 17-18. John 11:49-52, where Caiaphas gives a prophecy. John 12:23-24, the cross comes before the crown. And then the seventh passage is John 15, verses 12-14, where we look at it from the viewpoint of love. Now it's interesting that most of your apostate organizations talk about love, but they don't talk about love in the context of the cross, because it's in the context of the cross that love is seen. That's the Lord's context. He showed his love by dying for us. That is the way love is shown. The cross is the gateway to glory. And that's why we're urged in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the Father of the throne of God. Hebrews 12:2 sums all this up. The Lord is our shepherd because of the cross. And so you see, Psalm 23 is put into line. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Why can you say Psalm 23? It's interesting, Psalm 23 is the psalm that is read every night in St. Joseph's Hospice, where those who are dying of cancer are. And I had to visit two friends of mine who died of cancer, and both were there, and I visited both of them in that ward. And every night, the sisters of mercy who go through that ward read the 23rd Psalm aloud. They just walk right round the ward reading the 23rd Psalm. Now, what's the basis of the 23rd Psalm? How is it a comfort to someone who's dying? Well, only if they know the shepherd. They've got to know the shepherd. How do you know he is the good shepherd? Because he died for the sheep. How do you know he's the good shepherd? He died for the sheep. He gave his life for the sheep. The shepherd's staff is the cross. And this chapter is making the Christian message very clear. And it's not the one we are hearing in a lot of the churches today. The Christian message is the good news that God came, the Lamb of God came, and gave his life on the cross for sin. That man is not left to wander by himself in the world like a lost sheep, but that the shepherd has come to find him, that he demonstrated that on the cross, and he proved it by the resurrection. Now that's the true message of Christianity. And it mustn't be changed, irrespective of the reaction to it. And in verses 19 and following, we can see the reaction. Verses 19-21. There was division, therefore, again among the Jews because of these sayings. And many of them said, he's got a devil and he's mad. Why are you listening to him? Others said, these are not the words of him that hath a devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind? Now remember the context. The context of this entire discussion was that man who was born blind. Don't forget it. All this parable of the Good Shepherd comes out from that event. So in the temple, remember, in the temple the Lord is claimed to be God. As he leaves the temple, the man born blind is healed. After that, we have all this discussion of the Good Shepherd. Now, what's the point, of course? The Lord is demonstrating that he is the Good Shepherd. He loves the sheep. His love for the sheep is going to go to the point where he's going to die for the sheep. And note, well, the alternatives when you're faced with this. You've got to say of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is mad, he is demon-possessed, or he's God. Now, there's no third alternative, or fourth alternative. He is either demon-possessed and evil, he's mad and can't help himself, or he is God. He is the true shepherd. And that's why John brings us up to that point. Some will always believe, some will always not believe, some won't know. And when you give the gospel, expect to have the sort of response to the gospel that the Lord got himself. Now there are a lot of Christians who get goofy on this point. They think that they should have more success preaching the gospel than the Lord Jesus Christ had. Now just hear me again on that. There are some Christians who think that they should have more success preaching the gospel than the Lord had preaching the gospel. Now don't expect to be treated any differently than your master. When you give the gospel in truth, some will respond and say, "I believe," under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Others will say, "You're mad." Others will say, we don't give a damn, and we'll walk off. Others will laugh. Now the Lord had all those things happen to him. Don't expect it to be different for yourself. Don't get depressed as a Bible-believing teacher and preacher when you don't get 100% response. If you want 100% response, tell lies. And probably you'll get everyone believing them. Politicians get a pretty good crack at it. You can go out there and tell lies. You just work out what people want to hear and go out and give it. And you'll get a wonderful, you'll have a full church every Sunday. Be a wonderful social club. But it won't be a Christian church. Nor will you be a true pastor. But if you stick to the truth, you'll have this sort of response. Okay, summarized so far. The Lord is the good shepherd. God become man to save the sheep. People are free to accept or reject the shepherd, but he gave his life for them all. He's establishing a new group, a flock. Believers are to live as a flock, guided by the Holy Spirit, guided by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fold concept has been put aside. It's not a fold now. We're not a religious system. We are a spiritual body. And that's the choice. The flock is a spiritual body led by the shepherd, empowered by his spirit. The fold is a religious organization. The Christian church is not to be a religious organization. It is to be a spiritual body. The cross and the resurrection belong together, and people will react to the gospel in the way you see them reacting here. So the two viewpoints in history of the church are antithetical, they're opposites. The fold mentality, where you build a system of rules, regulations, commandments, taboos, or ritual, where you come to church and do certain things to be spiritual. Or the flock on the hills, which doesn't emphasize the building, the ritual, and the rules. It emphasizes the body of believers, the Lord Jesus Christ, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and God's word, which ties it all together, which we follow. So you have two things, two alternatives. You either have a building-centered church, or you have a Christ-centered, people-centered church. Your idea is either on bricks and mortar or people. Now God sets the rules, and that's the important thing to start with in the ministry. To follow his rules, not yours. That's a very important point of doctrine. The church must be a flock, and you as a pastor must run your local church as the under-shepherd of the sheep, as a flock. You must teach them how to live in the open, in the midst of Satan's world. And you won't do them any good at all by teaching them to be legalists. Even with children, this is a good principle. In fact, my wife and I had occasion to see that even operating this week. We had a young Chinese friend of my little daughter, Abigail. He's a 4-year-old, just like Abby. And this little boy has been brought up on the traditional Chinese way. And it's always a lovely home to visit because it's always absolutely, everything's in its right place, which isn't the case in our household. But it's interesting because everything's in the right place, and this little boy in that home, when his father is home, he is the picture of decorum. But when he comes to your house and walks in the door, he just goes berserk. Why? Well, because at home he has a strict set of rules and he abides by them out of pure fear of father. But as soon as father is out of sight, the rules are out of mind. And he goes berserk. Now, the other alternative is with the children, with our children. We don't have massive sorts of rules, and I'm not beating the stuffing out of them 3 times a day. We're encouraging them to enjoy things, use things, and we just encourage them to use them well. And we can take our children anywhere, and we know they won't rip the place apart, even if we're not there. We can give them to another person and say, there we are, they're yours for the day. And they come back and they say, wow, your children are marvellous. Why? There's no big deal. We are teaching them to handle freedom. They've got lots of toys, and some people come and say, boy, you spoil your children, all those things, aren't you? You don't spoil children by giving them things. As long as you are giving them things and teaching them how to respect all of them. Things aren't important then, you see. You just play with them and you look after them. Perhaps you leave them lying around. Esther does. She picks one thing up and the other one just gets dropped onto the floor. You expect that from 2-year-olds. That's about their attention span. Every 5 seconds they're going to drop something. So at the end of the day you need a shovel. You pick it all up again, put it back in the toy basket, and away you go. But you see, the children are learning about freedom. Now if you can do that with a child in the home, you can do that with adults in the church. And you've got that same response from Christians. And as I say, I saw it graphically at university. That's really because that's when you see it come out. Because suddenly young man, young woman is away from mum or dad. They're living in a hostel or living in a flat. And they're away from all the structures of the church. And they may delay getting into a local church for a couple of weeks, and after that, of course, they don't want to get into the local church because they're too busy hell-raising. And Sunday morning they've got a hangover and they're not really interested in going to church for the hangover. Why? Because they were legalistic. And as soon as they got away from the fold, they didn't have the inner resources to live as a sheep in the flock. So this is very, very important. Living in the truth, living in the light of God's word is the thing that believers must learn to do. Living in the freedom that Christ gives in and through his word and the ministry of the Spirit upon it is what is vital. Walking in God's word is the thing that will keep us safe. What people think is not important, what God thinks and says is. Now, verse 22. And it was at Jerusalem, the feast of dedication, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews around about him and said unto him, how long dost thou make us in doubt, or hold us in suspense? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Well, I find that quite amusing because, of course, the Lord has been telling them pretty plainly now, in discussion for quite a period of time. Now what John does, once again, and remember, John is the one who gives us the accurate chronology. The other Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, give us some chronology, but not enough to really tie everything together. John really gives us chronology, and we know exactly where we are in John's Gospel. It was at Jerusalem. He's reminding us that what's going to happen from verse 22 on is still in Jerusalem. Now they're in Jerusalem before this, they're just outside the temple having this discussion. We're still in Jerusalem. We've got the date, the feast of dedication. We've got the time of the year, it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. We know exactly where the next discussion is taking place. And you can go there today and you can sit there. That's how accurate you can be. because they have found by archaeology Solomon's porch. This is also the place where it is thought by many the early church began, and it could have been in this area that the Holy Spirit came upon believers on the day of Pentecost. Now, this is called in Jerusalem today Solomon's Stables, but of course it isn't, it's the old porch. This was where the Crusaders had their horses stabled during their brief time in the Middle Ages when they held the city, and that's how it got its name. Okay, a little bit of history, which is quite interesting. Well, what's the date of the Feast of Dedication? Anyone know? Well, there's something to look up in your Zondervan Encyclopedia. Look up Dedication, Feast of. And you'll read that it was the 25th of Kislev. Now, I still look it up, even though I'm going to give you the time. What is the 25th of Kislev? Well, Kislev is the month of December. So what is the date? The 25th of December. What's the 25th of December to us? Christmas Day. Now, this is the closest you're going to get to Christmas Day in the Gospels. The Lord isn't born on the 25th of December, but this does happen on the 25th of December. So we do know one thing that happened on the 25th of December. Christmas became a feast in about the 3rd or the 4th century of the Christian era. For 400 years, the Christians didn't celebrate Christmas, and it was Constantine who thought it would be a good idea. So really, you know, Christmas is a wonderful time, but we'll see that as we go on. Don't take it to extremes, because really it's not a feast. We celebrate the cross and the resurrection, and really the 25th of December is a pretty good day to remember the birth anyway, and I don't think we should change it, because any day you pick is worthwhile. It's good to remind people of Emmanuel, God with us, and that's where Christmas Day is a wonderful opportunity to give the gospel and as a day to lead people to Christ. But this is something that happened on the 25th of December. It's called in Hebrew Hanukkah, the Feast of Dedication. It was the celebration of the rededication of the temple. This occurred in 165 BC when the Maccabees finally defeated the forces of Antiochus Epiphanes, who had defiled the temple for 3 years with the blood of pigs which he offered on the altar. And they finally recaptured Jerusalem, the Maccabean Jewish guerrillas. They were a guerrilla force. They beat the armies of the Syrians. And in 165 BC, they rededicated the temple. And the Jews, even today, still celebrate Hanukkah. Hanukkah is a time of festivity. It's 8 days. It begins on the 25th and goes for 8 days. It doesn't often fall on the same day as the 25th of December, because remember, the Jewish calendar is a lunar calendar, whereas we have a solar calendar. And that means that sometimes it falls on the same day, but most of the time it doesn't. But it's always the 25th of Kislev, and you can look in, if you've got a good diary, you'll always have Hanukkah mentioned. And Hanukkah, the Feast of Dedication, or the Feast, sometimes it's called the Feast of Lights, because you light a candle. In a Jewish home, the father gathers the whole family around and he lights a candle each day of this feast. And it's a time when they give gifts to one another. And of course, it's obviously, you can see where a lot of the Christmas things come from, Hanukkah. And what Constantine did was he tied together the Feast of Hanukkah among the Jews and the winter solstice, which also falls around about the 25th of December. And it was called in the Roman period Saturnalia. And Saturnalia was a time when all the pagans, on the 25th of December, which also falls on the same day, all the pagans in the Roman Empire went out, got wildly drunk, and had parties. And it's interesting today, because what happens on the 25th of December in our country? Well, the pagans have parties, kill themselves, drink themselves under the table, and eat big feasts. Well, that's just the old pagan Saturnalia. Nothing's changed. The Christians gather together to celebrate the birth of Christ, which probably occurred sometime in October, but it doesn't matter. We celebrate it then anyway. The Jews gather together to celebrate the Feast of Hanukkah. the rededication of the temple, but they've rejected the one of whom the temple spoke. Has anything changed? No. So don't join those who say, let's keep Christ in Christmas and let's close, stop all the parties and that, because parties have been going on for thousands of years. Pagans will be pagans. What's the issue of Christmas? It's an opportunity to preach the gospel. Because sometimes people come in a drunken state after the party, and they come in, and if you have a midnight service, which can be a good idea, have a midnight service on Christmas Eve service, and you'll get pagans come rolling in half drunk from parties all over the city. They'll come hearing in their cars. It could be a good opportunity to give them the gospel. It might be the only time they hear it. It might be the last time they hear it, because they'll go out and get themselves killed on the roads. Well, use it. But recognise exactly what the 25th of December is. It's Hanukkah, the feast of dedication. It's the pagan Saturnalia, the feast of the winter solstice, in the middle of winter, midwinter's night in the Northern Hemisphere. And we have made it, since the days of Constantine, a celebration of the birth of Christ, which gives us that wonderful opportunity to minister to both Jew and Gentile and give them the gospel, so that they might become members of the flock of Christ also. So it's a wonderful time to do that job, but recognise the objective and the origin of it. Okay, verse 22 through 24, we recognise the date, the time. It was winter. And so while everyone is celebrating the restoration of temple worship, the Lord announces that the temple worship is going to cease. Remember what he's been talking about. He's been talking about the fold of Israel, now finished. He's calling people out of the fold. So on the very days that they're celebrating the rededication of the temple, the Lord comes in and says, the temple worship is not going to go on much longer. It speaks of me, and I'm going to go to the cross, and that's the end of your temple worship. So on the day of the rededication of the temple for service, the Lord comes in to preach the end of the temple system and the establishment of something new. Now it's interesting, John notes here it was winter, and he notes it because probably it was a bad winter, and he remembers how cold and wet it was. And in Israel, in December, it is cold and it is wet. If ever you see pictures of people going to Bethlehem, they always have, at Christmas Day, you'll always have, at some day on the news, pictures from Bethlehem, where there's a service going, and what you'll find is everyone's wearing duffel coats and they've got hats on and there's big scarves around them, and they're all sitting there holding little candles, shivering their little hearts out. Why? Because it's cold and wet. Sometimes very cold, very wet. And so John mentions it was winter, just to remind us of the fact that it wasn't a very nice day to be standing out there preaching, but the Lord's still there. The message is being taught irrespective of the weather. And not only is it winter by weather, it is winter in the history of Israel. Dr. McGee brings this out beautifully. He says, the summer was over for Israel. Autumn, the time of harvest, is past. Winter is upon the nation. The Lord is now finished with Israel. And after this chapter, we're going to see the Lord doesn't talk to the unsaved Jews again. He talks to his own. From this point on, his ministry to Israel is very limited indeed. His attention now is towards his own flock, those who he has called out of Israel. And this reminds us of the passage of Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 20. The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. And that verse comes with power in this comment of John's, it was winter. The nation has gone past the point of no return, and their days are limited. All those who are positive to God are going to be called out of the nation and are going to establish the new flock. Now we can learn from the Lord's approach here in a wonderful way, because the Lord gives these people the facts and he leaves the Holy Spirit to do the work. Having clarified the issue for them, he moves on. He gives them the facts and he leaves them with the facts, leaving the Spirit work on the facts. And that's a wonderful testimony to the importance of evangelism for us. What is evangelism for you and I? What is evangelism when we give the message of the gospel to an unbeliever? We give the unbeliever the facts about Christ and what he did. And we leave the unbeliever with the facts, gospel references, Bible verses, so that the Holy Spirit can work on the word in their life. We stand back. Verses 24 or 25 and following, Jesus answered, I told you and you believe me not. You ask if I'm the Christ. I've already been talking about that. You didn't believe me. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you believe not, because you are not my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my hand. I and my Father are one. And what was the response of the people? And the Jews took up stones again to try to stone him. We'll look at that part next week, but let's look at what he says in these five verses from 25 to 20, or to 30. The six verses from 25 to 30. Now, the problem today is the same as it was then, not lack of evidence, but an unbelieving heart. These people had all the evidence that unbelievers today ask for. They had everything. But they just didn't think that God matters. They didn't think that the Lord Jesus Christ was important. They preferred to be involved in the daily grind of life. I don't know whether this has hit you, but with people that you're living with people, your neighbours, others who you may desire to give the gospel to, have you ever noticed that what you see, these people are so busy in the details of their life, they're so busy in all the little things they're doing, they haven't got time for God's word, haven't got time for what God wants for them. This is the thing which is so important, and this is the thing you've got to realise when you're involved in witnessing. The unbeliever doesn't lack evidence. He lacks interest. And that's why the ministry of the Spirit and conviction is so important. The convicting ministry of the Spirit must be upon the unbeliever, or he'll never move. John 16, 8 through 11. You've got to pray for people before you speak to them. And even then, people can resist the Spirit. They just don't want to know. Don't confuse me with the facts. My mind's made up. And that's what we have here. Now, no one has intellectual problems about the Lord Jesus Christ, unless it's an intellectual dishonesty that they have problems with. Now, you'll quite often find that you'll have someone says, well, I've got intellectual problems about the Bible. You know, I just don't believe certain things there. The problem is not intellectual. The problem is a problem of sin and interest. The problem is they don't want to change their life. They are not honestly going to look at the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll give you an example of that with Frank Morrison. And he is still, I haven't found a better book than Frank Morrison's Who Moved the Stone. And if you haven't read it as a Christian, you should get a copy, because you're going to need it in your ministry. Frank Morrison, Who Moved the Stone? It's still out today in a Faber paperback. Who Moved the Stone? It's one book I don't mind really advertising. Because Frank Morrison, when he started to write the book, was an unbeliever. When he finished, he was a believer. What was he looking at? He was looking at the resurrection and evidence for it. And his conclusion was, if you are honest and look at the evidence, you've got to be convinced Jesus rose from the dead. The problem is not intellectual. The problem is not social or cultural. The problem is sin in your life. The problem is your volition. You don't want to bow your knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't want to recognize that your Creator has a stake in your life. You want to live your own life. So in short, as the Lord sees it, they're not his. They're not his sheep. You see, the Lord's saying to these people, look, I've given you evidence. I have told you. You don't want to know the truth. You are not my sheep. If you were, you would follow me. You are showing by your attitude that you are not my sheep. In verses 27 and following, the Lord points out, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And not only do they follow me, I give them eternal life. And anything that I give is permanent. So here we have the doctrine of eternal security in focus. No one can take the believer out of the hand of God. We have perfect stability, perfect security in Christ Jesus. The Lord holds us, the Father holds us, the Holy Spirit seals us. Now, as the Lord notes in verse 30, God is one. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit are united in the protection and the security of the believer. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and following, what does it say? Who can separate us from the love of God? Answer, after several verses of hammering, no one. Why? Because what God gives is permanent. What God does works. And if Jesus Christ says, I give you eternal life and you shall never perish, that's what he means. You are not going to perish. You have eternal life when you accept Christ as Savior. Your eternal life doesn't start when you die, physically. It started when you accepted Christ as Savior. You were born again. You now have new life. Now, if you are living as a member of the flock, you'll be enjoying your new life, and it more abundantly, John 10:10. But if you have got the fold mentality, you won't be enjoying your everlasting life. You'll still be living like a pagan. So you see, we have a big choice here for believers. Are you going to live like you should, or are you going to waste your time and not enjoy what God has given you? That's what John is saying here. The Lord tells us he has given us certain things. Do we believe him or don't we? And we should be living praising the Lord for what he has done and what he has given. So I want to turn just in closing and revise and refresh ourselves on the doctrine of eternal security in the Bible Topic Book, Volume 1. Bible Topic Book, Volume 1, page 42. And the authors of this book have provided a very good approach to it. 10 reasons why the doctrine of eternal security is something that you can depend upon. And we start with Romans chapter 8, the positional approach. You are in Christ Jesus, and nothing can separate you from that relationship of being in Christ Jesus. Secondly, we have the logical approach. As unbelievers, you are the enemies of God. When you believe him, you become his son. Is God going to do less for you now as his child than he did for you when you were his enemy? The answer is, of course, no. So logically, putting Romans 8:32 and Romans chapter 5 together, you know that God is not going to do less for you as a believer than he did for you as an unbeliever. You are safe. We have God's hand approach. No one can take you out of God's hand. John 10:28, Psalm 37:24. If you are in God's hands, who can take you out? Well, no one. Is Satan more powerful than God? Well, Romans chapter 8 tells you no. So you know that you're in a safe place. Now, not only that, we could tie together point 8 here, the body approach. Christ is the head. We are members of the body. We are the hands, the feet. We are part of the body. If you shake your body, is a bit of your body going to fall off? I hope not. Something wrong with your body radically if, when you shake yourself vigorously, a finger flies off. You see, it's ridiculous, isn't it, to think that? Well, if you are part of the body of Christ, are you going to be lost? No. You're part of the body. You might become useless as part of the body because of sin, but you're just a useless part of the body. You're still part of the body. And of course, what does the Lord say if you're useless? Well, he'll take you home early, sin unto death. But you're still his child. You still are saved, though by fire, 1 Corinthians 3:3. And then point 4, we have the experiential approach. If we suffer to produce divine good under blessing conditions, if we deny Christ, he's going to deny us rewards. but he's never going to deny us. And that one, 2 Timothy 2, is an important one. He will deny us rewards. You will lose eternal reward, but you will not lose your salvation. Why? Because you are in Christ, and that means you are part of him. He cannot deny himself. You are part of him. Then the family approach. When you believe in Christ, you're born again, born into the family of God. Once you're born into a family, that's it. My mother can't look me in the eye and say, "You're not mine," because I am hers. She bore me. Now, she might want to disown me at some point in time, but she can't, because I'm hers, whether she likes it or not. Your parents might say, "Go out, you're no longer our daughter, you're no longer our son." Well, you can look them in the eye and say, "Well, it doesn't matter what you think I am. Physically, I am." Well, you see, in the physical world, it works. In the spiritual world, it works too. You are born again, members of the family of God. Nothing changes that. You are either going to be prodigal sons and daughters or spiritual sons and daughters, but you're still a son or a daughter of God. And if you're a prodigal son, what does the parable teach? God is waiting for you to come back. You're still his son. You're still his child. Nothing's changed, except you have wasted time and you have lost things you should have had. You're still a child. Inheritance. There's an inheritance, uncorruptible, incorruptible, undefiled, fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, 1 Peter 1. Now, if you've got an inheritance reserved for you, and if you are kept by the power of God, is there any doubt in God's mind that you're going to miss out on your inheritance? No. Now, what can happen? What can happen? Your life is hid with Christ in God. In fact, you could add Colossians 3:3 to that point. Is there any way Satan can get up to heaven himself and pinch your inheritance so you miss out on eternal life? Of course not. Well, you have eternal life, don't you? Now, sometimes you may not feel like it, but see, this is why this doctrine is so important. Here are 10 reasons why your feelings aren't to be trusted, but God's word is. The sovereignty approach. He is not willing that any should perish. Well, if the Lord Jesus Christ is not willing on some issue, it doesn't happen. If he doesn't want something to happen, it's not going to happen. And he wants to give you everlasting life, and he's going to give you everlasting life. He keeps you from falling. Jude 24. He's going to present you faultless before his appearing with glory. Why? Because he's doing it, not you. The Greek tense is the ninth point, the body approach we've already looked at. By grace are ye saved, the perfect tense of the verb here, sozo. We could have taken the passage in Peter, eternal security, where salvation is referred to. It is often, not always, but often referred to in the perfect tense in the Greek. At the back of the last page, in fact the page before last, of the Bible topic book, you've got this written out. You've got the terms of the Greek tense, and the perfect tense is defined as the three tenses. It's the perfect tense is the completed tense, perfect action itself, which has been completed, but the results continue. The perfect tense, for by grace are you saved, literally, for by grace have you been saved in the past, with the result that you keep on being saved in the future, forever, by faith. Why? Because it's something God did. The work of salvation is the work of God on your behalf. You responded to it once, and that was enough. You are kept. You are saved. The Greek tense there is quite important. The sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit. The seal is the guarantee not only of protection, but also of ownership. You can grieve the Spirit, you can quench the Spirit, but he's always within you. He'll convict you, he will discipline you, but you do not lose him. So once again, the ministries of the Spirit bring this doctrine into focus as well. What's the point? The point is, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have eternal security. What will this make you do? Will it make you say, "Well, Lord, see you in eternity, now I'm off to raise hell"? Go off and join your unbelieving friends? Will you do that? Well, not if you understand how wonderful this doctrine is. You understand how wonderful God's security is. You understand how wonderful and complete the work of the Lord Jesus Christ is on the cross for you. What will your response be? It will be worship and praise and glory to Him. And this, of course, is the principle that will show you as a believer, show you as a mature spiritual believer, one who understands what God has done for them and glorifies Him for all that has been received. So here we are, we have the Lord presenting the gospel, people saying, show us, give us evidence, and the Lord saying, look, I've given you plenty of evidence. You are showing your nature by your response to me, but those who follow me, those who believe in me, I will keep them. They have security. They are mine, and no one is able to pluck them out of the Father's hand. Let's close in prayer. Father God, we give you thanks and praise that you are in our hands, or we are in your